What in the world is God doing with the Jews? We read the newspaper and we wonder how they can hang on by their fingernails for generation after generation and still experience existence in view of their enemies that they have had for so long. You know, there are no more Canaanites in the world. They passed out of existence in the 2nd century A.D. There are no more Amorites. There are no more Hittites. There are no more Edomites. But the Jews persist. And, of course, they persist because God has said that he is going to use them as his primary channel of blessing for all of humanity. He has done that in the past, but they are not that today. So in Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul explains what God is doing with the Jews. In chapter 8, he told us that those of us whom God has called to salvation will never lose that salvation, that we are secure in him, because he has made commitments to us that will complete our salvation that he has begun. But what happened to the Jews? He made commitments to them, and they've gone through the Holocaust, they've gone through the Russian pogroms, they've been persecuted from pillar to post throughout history. Well, these chapters help us to understand what God is doing with Israel. In chapter 9 that we looked at last week, the emphasis was on God's past calling of Israel to be a special people in the world for himself. God said, "I love Jacob. I chose him and his descendants for a special purpose." Chapter 10, which we're going to look at today, helps us to understand his present dealings with Israel. And in the first 7 verses, we read the reason for God's present putting aside of the nation of Israel. And that is that Israel has rejected him. And so while he's not finished with the nation, he has temporarily put them aside, and he is dealing with humanity through the church rather than through Israel. He's going to resume dealing with the Jews in the future as his special channel of blessing. We'll read about that in chapter 11. But presently, they have been put on the shelf, so to speak, because of their unbelief in their Messiah. Though, of course, many among the Jews believe on Jesus today, and they are part of the church. So let's begin in chapter 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," he's speaking of the Jews, the Israelites, his brethren according to the flesh, "is for their salvation." This is how he began chapter 9, you remember. "I could wish myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul's heart goes out again to his brethren, his racial brethren, who are so hard-hearted. In the book of Acts, we read about Paul's evangelizing people throughout his world, the Roman world. And we see in the book of Acts, as it unfolds, that more and more Gentiles became believers in Jesus, and fewer Jewish people became believers in Jesus. And Paul observed that in his ministry, and his heart went out to his Jewish relatives and all the members of the Jewish race. And he expresses that here again in this first verse. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, is for their salvation. A man who started a missionary organization and even a denomination in the United States was a man named A.B. Simpson. The denomination that he founded was the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And that denomination has been known throughout its history as having a strong interest in and commitment to world missions. They have a lot of missionaries overseas, especially in the Far East. Christian and Missionary Alliance churches aren't too common in this part of the United States, but they are more common up north. And the founder of that denomination was a man named A.B. Simpson, who lived in the United States 100 or so years ago. One of the guests in his home was visiting Simpson and rose early in the morning and went down into the area where Mr. Simpson was having his devotions, his quiet time. And this guest said that he observed Mr. Simpson embracing a large world globe and weeping as he thought about all the people in the world who did not know Christ. His heart was broken for the lost of the world. And Paul's heart was broken for the lost as well, but especially for those of his own brothers who were so hard-hearted and unresponsive to the gospel that he preached. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. The Jews were zealous for God. If you go to Israel today and you go to the Wailing Wall, for instance, you see these Jews who go there every day, who are bowing and going through their prayers before the Wailing Wall, as they have for as long as it's been open to them to do that. And the Jewish people are some of the most devoted, as far as people devoted to their religion, to observing it, to preserving it. They have great zeal for God. But Paul says, it's not in accordance with knowledge. Their zeal is good, but they need to know some things that they refuse to accept. For not knowing about God's righteousness, that is, how God's righteousness comes to us through faith in Christ, their Messiah, and seeking to establish their own righteousness by their own works, by keeping their law, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul says they did not believe in Christ. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God that comes through faith in him because they were so determined to earn their own righteousness by their good works. And of course, this is true of many Gentile people as well today, people that we come in contact with all the time. People who don't believe that believing in Christ is enough, or perhaps is correct, that if you're going to get to heaven, you've got to work hard, you've got to do your best, you've got to do this and not do that. And of course, the good news of the gospel is that we are saved by Christ's work, not by our work. That he did everything necessary to satisfy God's demands, and we just need to place our trust in him. But the Jewish people as a whole have not believed that message. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ, in his death, ended the ministry of the law, the Mosaic law, by which the law, the Jews, govern their lives. He did that by fulfilling the law, as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 5:17. And this is one of the clear verses in the scriptures that indicate that the Mosaic law is no longer in force for believers. Christ ended it. He brought it to a conclusion. Paul spoke about the new covenant in 2 Corinthians, and the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the fact that we are under a new covenant, the old covenant with the Mosaic law as its backbone is no longer in force for us. Though some of the commands are the same, it's a different code of law. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Moses wrote in the Mosaic Law that if you expect to gain righteousness, a right standing with God, by keeping the law, you have to do the whole thing. 99% is not enough. You have to live by the law completely. You have to do everything. And, of course, no one has been able to do that except the Lord Jesus Christ. But the righteousness based on faith, as opposed to a righteousness based on works, speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from heaven, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, Paul, of course, is quoting here, and you'll notice that there are many, many quotes from the Old Testament in this chapter, mainly because he is saying what he's saying, having to do with the Jews. And so he appeals to the Old Testament, to the Jews' law, for support of what he's saying. And he says, even in the law, Moses said that Christ isn't far away from any of you. You don't have to break your back by going up into heaven. You don't have to go down into hell and bring Christ up from hell in order to gain righteousness. No, he has been provided by God. God brought him down from heaven, and he raised him up to heaven. Moses even anticipated that. So when the readers heard the story about Jesus, they should have put two and two together and concluded that, this is the Messiah, Christ, that Moses spoke about. God has brought him down from heaven, and he has been raised up after his death. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. It's in your mouth and in your heart. It's a personal thing. Paul begins here to talk about the remedy for Israel's present rejection. The reason for it is in the first seven verses. The remedy goes from verses 8 through 15. The word of faith which we are preaching is a word that is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Now, how could he say that? Well, because it was revealed in the Old Testament. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There it is. And Paul, in his own words, summarizes what the Old Testament said about gaining righteousness. If you confess, now you'll notice the unusual order of the verbs here. Confess precedes believe. Now, normally we would say, well, belief precedes confession. But he's really using the same order that he did in the previous verse. He's relating what he says here to what he said in verse 8. He's restating this in his own words. If you confess, say the same thing as other believers say with your mouth, that is, Jesus is Lord. That was the confession of the early church. That's how believers identified themselves among the lost in the first century. They would say, Jesus is Lord. And by that, they meant Jesus is God. If you confess that and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This is a very popular and good verse to use with unbelievers to help them come to faith in Christ, but it's important that we understand it correctly. And Paul says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, obviously, belief in the resurrection is important. It's part of the gospel message. Can a person be saved if he doesn't believe in the resurrection? Well, I would say maybe and maybe not. It depends. If he doesn't know about the resurrection, I would say he probably could be saved by believing in the death of Christ, because it is the death of Christ that saves us. It is not the resurrection of Christ that saves us. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus' death was acceptable to God. So when it comes to the saving work of Christ, it is the death of Christ that saves us. The resurrection is the demonstration of the effectiveness of Christ's death. But if a person says, I believe that Jesus died for me, but I don't believe that he rose from the dead, I really question whether that person really does believe that Jesus is who he is. And I would say that person probably not, is probably not a Christian, because he does not believe the testimony that God has given concerning the efficacy of the death of his son. The resurrection is an evidence of salvation, not a condition for salvation. That is, people who believe that Christ died for them will, if they believe that Jesus is Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead as well. Resurrection is the proof that all God claimed of himself, of Christ, is true. Now, Paul goes on to explain that further. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness for himself. And with the mouth, he makes confession, resulting in salvation. And I would add, for others. With the heart, man believes, and that results in our becoming righteous. God imputes his righteousness to us. He declares us righteous. And he gives us a standing in Christ that is right with himself. With the mouth, we confess our belief in Jesus, and that results in the salvation of other people. Now, you may say, well, believing and confessing are so closely related here that you have to do both in order to be saved. Isn't that what Paul is saying? Well, that it's not what he's saying becomes clear in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. What about a person who can't make an oral, oracular, audible confession? What if he can't say with his mouth that Jesus is Lord? Can he be saved? Sure. Because the essential thing is believing in him. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Confession is simply the normal expression of that faith. So essentially, in these verses, Paul is clarifying what a person has to do to become a Christian, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile. It's that they have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that the Jews have not done this, generally speaking, because they have preferred to go about trying to earn their righteousness by their own good works. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. That is, he's God over everybody. And this is evidence that when Paul is using Lord in this passage, he's not talking about Jesus in the sense of master, he's talking about him in the sense of God. The same Lord is Lord of all, God of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Quotation from Joel 2 that Peter also used. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, he referred to this verse. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is just a synonym, a synonymous way of expressing belief in Christ, calling on the name of the Lord. Let's suppose you're suffering from some kind of a sickness and you go to the doctor and he prescribes some medication for you. You go to the drugstore, you buy this medication, And you take it home with you, and you put it on your shelf in your bathroom, and you look at it, but you decide not to take it. You think, well, I'll get better without this. Chances are you won't. You need to take the medicine in order to get well. Calling upon the name of the Lord is like taking the medicine. The medicine has been provided by God. The medicine is Jesus Christ. But we have to personally appropriate and take what God has provided for us. And calling upon the name of the Lord expresses that we recognize our desire for help from God, and we call upon Him for that help. And then Paul says, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone who proclaims the message to them? The word preacher here in my translation kind of gives the impression that it's a professional clergyman that's necessary. But really, the word simply means one who proclaims. And that's all of us. That's all of us. How shall people hear and then believe and then call upon God for help if we don't take that message to them? How shall they preach unless they are sent? We have been sent. Matthew 28:19-20. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. Proclaim it, same word, to every creature. People need to hear the gospel in order to believe it. When the Titanic went down in the North Atlantic, there was a Scottish preacher on board, and his name was John Harper. He was not able to get into one of the lifeboats, and he found himself in the frigid waters, swimming around, trying to help other people come to place their faith in Christ. One of the people that he witnessed to became a Christian. They had a reunion of survivors of the Titanic 4 years after that catastrophe. And at that reunion, this man explained how John Harper explained the gospel to him. Before Harper went down, he never made it. And this man said, I was saved twice that night. My soul was saved, and my life was saved. Because somebody, in the final moments of his life, reached out with the gospel to those who were perishing around him. And that's what it is for us as well. That's what we're called to do. A story is told of a man who was asked to deliver a devotional message in his church. And he had never spoken in public before. And so he got his thoughts together and stood up, but he was just terrified. And he began by saying, do you know what I'm going to say this morning? And most of the people in the small group said, no. And he just took off. He was scared to death. He left the room. And he said, neither do I. Well, they asked him to do it again. And so he got up a second time a few weeks later. And again, he was very fearful. And he said, do you know what I'm going to say? And this time, his audience knew what might happen, so they wanted to encourage him. And they said, yes, we know. And he said, well, you don't need me to tell you then. And he was gone again. And a third time this happened. And he said, do you know what I'm going to say? And half of the group said yes and half no. And he said, well, those of you that know, tell those that don't know. But that's what we need to do. Those of us that know need to tell those that don't know. That's the point. There was a man who was convicted of murder in 1949. His name was John Currier, and he was sentenced to a life behind bars. 20 years later, his sentence was commuted, and he was sent to a prison farm and lived in Nashville, Tennessee, where he worked outside under the oversight of guards. But shortly thereafter, he received a pardon. And so he was free to go. But the letter that explained his pardon never reached him. And so for 10 years beyond that, he continued to work on this farm, not realizing that he'd been pardoned. It was only 10 years later that a parole officer traced this thing down and found John Currier and told him that he was a free man. He'd been free for 10 years, but he didn't know it. And that's what our responsibility is as believers, is to go to those who have been pardoned by God and tell them that they have been pardoned, that now if they will simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them, they do not have to live as slaves anymore. They are free to go. How shall they preach unless they are sent? How shall they hear without a preacher? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good joy. As a young child, I thought this meant that preachers had specially pretty feet. But of course, this is a figure of speech that Isaiah used to describe how wonderful it was for such a person to come and how welcome he would be with his glad tidings of good joy. However, they did not all believe the glad tidings. And here Paul goes into an explanation of Israel's continuing unbelief that goes through the rest of the chapter. They did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is at the beginning of the passage that is probably the most famous chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53. And here Isaiah is bewailing the fact that when he went to the Jewish people with his message of salvation, they wouldn't listen to him. Lord, who has believed me when I've said these things? There are so few people who believe this good news. And of course, the same was true in Paul's day. The same is true in our day, especially among the Jews. Why haven't they believed this report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word concerning Christ, the word from Christ, both meanings can apply here. How does faith come to people? It comes to them when they hear the word about Christ. The message of salvation, the story of Jesus. Mary and I went to the Prestonwood Christmas pageant this year for the first time. Afterwards, we were talking to one of the cast members. It was Caiaphas, a man who played the role of the high priest in the Christmas pageant. They told the story of Jesus in the Christmas pageant. And he said that last year, 2,000 people made professions of faith as a result of hearing the story of Jesus that way. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the word concerning Christ. When people hear the message of Jesus, the good news of the story of his life, God gives them the faith to believe the report. But I say to you, surely they have never heard, have they? And here Paul broadens his field a bit. I think he's speaking about people generally when he says they. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? This is something that an objector could say. Well, certainly if people really heard the gospel, they would believe it. Surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. And Paul again quotes, this time from the Psalms, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth." Everybody has heard the message of salvation from God, at least on a very primitive level. Psalm 19 refers to the heavens declaring the glory of God, the firmament showing his handiwork. And Paul earlier in this letter explained that if people respond to the truth that God has revealed in nature, then they are open and ready to receive more of the truth that comes to them by gospel preachers. And Paul's point here is that even the light of the revelation of nature is something that people have not heard. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? They have never heard? Oh, yes, they have. Israel did not know, understand, did they? Oh, yes, they have. At the first, Moses said, "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation." Speaking of the Gentiles. "By a nation without understanding will I anger you." Another reference to the Gentiles. Well, what's he doing here? He calls them no nation at first, and then he calls them a nation in the next line. Well, in one sense, of course, the Gentiles are not a nation like the nation of Israel is. They are all other nations. But in another sense, they are like a nation in that they are distinct from the Jews. Everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. But Paul's point in this quotation is that by extending salvation to the Gentiles and by Gentiles believing the gospel, the Jews have developed an appetite for salvation. "I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." We see this in the book of Acts. When the gospel went out to the Gentiles, it infuriated the Jews because they felt that they were the special people of God. They didn't want the blessing of God going to other people. So by extending salvation to Gentiles, God was whetting the appetite for the Jews. And Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who sought me not," referring to the Gentiles. "I became manifest to those who did not ask for me." And again, the record in the book of Acts is ample proof of that. So the Jews are guilty before God because they have not responded to the light that they have. And the gospel went to them, it went to the Gentiles. But as for Israel, he says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." This is Isaiah again, bewailing the fact that in spite of all his preaching to the Jews, and he preached that judgment was coming by the Assyrians, but the Jews wouldn't listen to him. He says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands warning these people who are disobedient and they are obstinate." They refuse to be reminded that judgment is coming. We stand in a similar position today, as Isaiah did. We are warning people that judgment is coming. And Paul, in his day, warned the Jewish people that judgment was coming for them. But they would not respond. And because they did not respond, God had placed them aside and was now, as we've just read, working through the Gentiles to bring the gospel and salvation to the ends of the earth. God still loves the Jews. God still offers them salvation. But most of them are trying to go about gaining a right relationship with God through their own works. And that's why, because of their hardness of heart, God has made the gospel available to all people and works through Gentiles now, primarily, rather than Jews. In chapter 11, we're going to see that there's coming a time in the future when he's going to restore the Jewish people, when there's going to be a great national revival among the Jews, and that they're going to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And then again, they will be the primary missionaries throughout the world. That role is occupied mainly by non-Jews today, but a change is coming. And God indeed will be faithful to his promises that we read early in Scripture about his plans for Israel when they turn back to him. Father, we thank you for this great passage of Scripture. We thank you for the clear explanation of what it means to become a Christian in verses 9, 10, and 11. And we thank you that it is through faith and faith alone that we are brought into a saving relationship with you. We pray for our unsaved neighbors around us, people we rub shoulders with. We pray that you'll give us that same burden for them that you gave A.B. Simpson for the whole world. We pray that you will help us to speak out and to share the gospel with others as we have opportunity during the week. And we pray, too, that you will draw many who are in Israel, the Jewish people, to faith in Christ. We thank you that there is a remnant among them who believe. We realize that most will not believe, but we pray that those whom you have chosen will come to faith in Christ soon and experience the wonderful blessings of salvation that we who have trusted in you enjoy. Amen.